Think about the Bible. The Bible is quite an honest book. Most of us, if we're going to relate our history to people, we take the good parts and we shove them forward, and there are those certain things in our lives that we don't want anybody to know because, first of all, it doesn't make us look very good, and second of all, we're embarrassed about them. But in the Old Testament, as the writers of Scripture, inspired by the Spirit, relate to us the history of Israel, well, the blemishes are there. And the ugliness of sin is there, and of course it's there that we might learn from it. We think, for example, of the story in 2 Samuel chapter 13 of Amnon. He was a man who was David's son, and he was lovesick for his half-sister Tamar. And he was so sick he just couldn't hardly make it, and he had a friend. It was actually his cousin, Jonadab, who said, well, you know, what you need to do is you need to feign some sickness and have her ask your father if she can come and serve you, you know, like we would say today, some chicken soup. I don't know about you, but when I'm sick, chicken soup doesn't do. In fact, for me, chicken soup never does. It's almost like spaghetti. So he did, and David sent Tamar, and she came and she cooked before him, and then Amnon sent everyone out and said, oh, come into my chambers and feed me from your hands. And she did, and he grabbed her, and she said, oh, don't do this. Ask our father, he will not refuse you. But he forced her. And in Bible terminology, he humbled her. And when he had humbled her, the Scriptures tell us, then he hated her with a hatred that was greater than the love whereby he loved her. And he said to her, go away. And she said, no. Don't send me away. This latter sin is greater than the former. But he called for his attendant and threw her out. The Scriptures tell us that the virgins in those days wore robes with long sleeves, and she, in sorrow and pain, rent her clothes and put ashes on her head and put her hand on her head and walked away. Well, now, what Tamar was telling us was straight from Scripture. It's a hard word, a word that wouldn't be accepted today, and I suppose, thankfully, most of us would say, well, it doesn't have to be accepted today because it's Old Testament law and we're not under law. But in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and Exodus chapter 22, we're given the rules about when a man violates a virgin who is not engaged. Here's what he must do. He must pay her father 50 shekels of silver, and he must take her to wife, and they cannot divorce all the days of their life. Well, there is an exception. The father can refuse to give the daughter. He accepts the 50 shekels of silver, but then she will remain single all the days of her life because she's considered spoiled goods. It would be something, wouldn't it, if the church today had such a view of morality? But we don't. I know I've shared this with you, but it suits what we need this morning, so I'm going to share it again. Some years ago, probably in the early 90s now, I don't recall, a young couple showed up in the morning meeting, and they seemed very nice, I don't know, in their middle 20s. And they came up and talked to me afterwards, and they wanted to meet with me, so we met in my office. And I was told the story of this young couple. This young couple was not married, but they were living together. She had a son who was, 5 or 6 years old by a previous marriage. And as it turns out, when she was 16 years old, she was forcibly violated. And she was going to counseling at one of the Metroplex Bible churches. Well, they wanted to know what I thought, what they should do. Well, first thing I did, being young and ignorant, is I took them to Deuteronomy 22 and Exodus 22 and showed them the laws about rape. Well, now that didn't set too well with them. But I showed them the laws to talk not about law, but grace. And I said, suppose you were a woman in that day and your father said, well, you must marry the man. And so you get married to the man who has violated you. You know your feelings are not very ushy-gushy. They're rather hard and full of hate. What do you do? You say, well, this is the law. This is God's law. God chose His people. God loves His people. God must love me. Why would He do this to me? He's sovereign after all. Why would He do such a thing? Sometimes we don't know how God works, do we? But as believers, we do know that God loves us. And He puts us through all kinds of trials. And He reminds us that our trials are the expression of His fatherly love to help us mature. So I thought to myself, well, now how could I express this to this girl who's sitting across from me, and what I've just said to her is not set too well, and the guy she's living with, you know, he's ready to wring my neck. I said, well, so imagine that this lady over time prays to the Lord and says, Lord, you know, I need a change of heart because I know I'm supposed to love my husband. And let's suppose we telescope ahead now some 60 years and her husband's died. And she's with a group of women and she shares to them how much she loved her husband. Oh, I'm going to miss him. Well, now wait a minute. Didn't you have to marry him? Yeah, I did. Didn't you hate him? Yeah, I did. I hated him. But God graciously changed my heart. And I learned love. That's something, isn't it? Because surely God doesn't produce laws that are unjust. We know that the Old Testament law is holy and just and righteous. And so a girl under those conditions is under the fatherly discipline of God to learn things she may never otherwise learn. Well, I didn't see him for some time after that, as you could imagine. And then I got a call on the phone. And it was a call from the counselor from the local Metroplex Bible Church. And he said to me, Craig, didn't you go to DTS? Yeah, I went to DTS. He said, didn't you learn we're not under the Old Testament? I said, yeah, I learned we're not under Old Testament. Did you tell this couple that they shouldn't be living together? I said, yeah, I did, because they're not married and they're immoral. Do you understand how much pain this girl has? I said, yeah, I understand how much pain this girl has. Well, how could you be so unkind? She needs to live with this guy to feel loved until she can get over this.
Well, I was young, and my blood boiled, and I let him have it from both sides of my mouth, and then I hung up on him. What a testimony, huh?
So next day I had to call him up with my tail between my legs and tell him I was sorry for my temper, but he didn't know his Bible very well. And I never saw the couple again. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 22, the single verse in the book of Hebrews that gives its purpose. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now, I don't know if you flip through your pages in Hebrews, you discover there are 13 chapters, and nobody's quite sure who the author is, but some have suggested, well, it could only be Priscilla. Could who could write that sort of letter and then call it brief, except the woman? He says, bear with this word of exhortation. And our word bear, he means put up with it. Now, I don't know if you've read Hebrews lately, but it's tough. It's strong words. And it's strong words to some people who have some real trouble. Turn back to chapter 12. He says in verse 3, speaking of Jesus, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart, for you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is written to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and He scourges. The word is a very strong word in the Greek. He scourges every son whom He receives. The writer says, look, I've written to you. And there's strong words in here. They're exhortation. I give you a lot of doctrine on which I base my exhortation, but it's exhortation. And it's not the slap on the back, encourage you kind of exhortation to make you feel good about yourself. It's that exhortation that's admonitory to make you wake up. You people are too wimpy, he says. You haven't shed your blood in striving against sin yet, and here you are falling away and pining because a little discipline has come upon you. I want you, he says, to put up with the word of exhortation. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not put up with sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The writer of the Hebrews says, I want you to read and I want you to hear. It's tough. But like a tough father, it's because God cares about you. And Paul says to Timothy, look, the church in Ephesus, it needs some help. And I want you to get after it. And I want you to teach rebuking, reproving, but be patient and make sure you instruct as you do this. Because, Timothy, if you don't get after it, the time is coming when they're not going to put up with sound teaching. Well, maybe the time has arrived. Maybe the church today just won't put up with sound teaching. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You remember the church in Thessalonica was on Paul's second missionary journey. He went to Philippi, and in Philippi he suffered greatly with Silas in prison, beaten with Roman rods, put into stocks, and then miraculously delivered. You remember that two wonderful families came to Christ and the small church was started. And then he left town. And he went on to Thessalonica. Yeah, the text tells us there he was there about three Sabbaths, but it must mean he was in the synagogue about three Sabbaths. He might have been there about 6 months. And then the Jewish folk got tired of him and ran him out of town. Well, they must have got tired of those who came to Christ too, because the church is undergoing persecution. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love each one of you has towards the brethren grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your endurance, your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your tribulations and afflictions with which you are putting up. The writer of the Hebrews says, I want you to hear this word. It's tough. If it's going to be any good for you, you've got to put up with it. Paul says to Timothy, look, get after it. If you don't, they're going to start grabbing teachers who will just tickle their ears and tell them all nice American things they want to hear. Won't be true, though. It'll be just a myth. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you know, I'm really proud of you. I boast. I boast about you to the churches, because when you suffer for Christ's sake, you're not crying and complaining and moaning and groaning. You put up with it. You forbear for Christ's sake. I take it the Thessalonians were like the apostles early in their ministry, and the first time that they were flogged, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That's the kind of putting up that Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians. You put up with it. Now turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says in verse 1, I wish that you would put up with me in all foolishness. Indeed, you are putting up with me. For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that the Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not heard, you put up with this beautifully. Then he says down in verse 16, again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast a little. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you being so wise, put up with the foolish gladly. For you put up with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. You guys put up with the wrong thing, Paul says. Here come some guys into your midst and they claim to be apostles and they devour your money and you say, oh, yeah, that's great. They want to look so exalted in your midst and you say, oh, yeah, that's so wonderful. They take every kind of advantage of you and you think, that's great. And even when they treat you like a stepchild and slap you in the face, oh, you say, oh, come on, hit me again. You bear with it beautifully. You look in the Scriptures and it uses this concept of putting up with, doesn't it? Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, putting up with one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in verses 4 through 6, he describes that unity that we are preserving. Then in 7 through 11, he describes the gifts that Christ has showered upon His church, whereby He has given to us gifted men in the church, people like apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and pastors, and teachers. And look at verse 12 of chapter 4. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Paul says, in your assembly, Ephesus, you need to be humble with each other. You need to be gentle with each other. You need to be patient with each other. And patience, by the way, in this case, is a word that has to do with emotions. Long on emotions. You know, when I gave it to that guy on the phone, I was short on him. Boom, I let him have it. That was wrong. He says, and you've got to put up with each other. Because after all, when we look at each other, we're a work in progress. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. It means be merciful with each other. Put on a heart of kindness. Put on a heart of humility. Put on a heart of gentleness and patience, putting up with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Turn back to Matthew chapter 17. So, Peter, James, and John, they've been up on the top of the mountain. They see the glorified Christ transfigured. His face is like the sun shining, and His garments are like light. In all the kingdom's completeness, they see Him with all of His power, so much so that Peter writes in 2 Peter, we didn't give you a cleverly devised fable when we spoke to you about the power and coming of our Lord. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We are in the mountain. And the majestic glory spoke. This is my Son, my beloved one, the one in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. Then they come down from the mountain into the valley to meet the other nine disciples. And a man comes running up to Jesus and he kneels in front of Jesus and he begs for mercy for his son's sake because his son is a lunatic. He's very ill. He's demon-possessed and epileptic. And the demon throws him into the fire and the demon throws him into the water and the demon makes him stiff like a board. And think of the trouble for the family for all those years making sure the boy doesn't die in the fire or drowned in the water. Have mercy on us. And he says, you know, I brought him to your disciples and they had no power to cure him. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and twisted generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Well, how long was Jesus with them? And who is the unbelieving and twisted generation? It's really hard to tell in the context for sure. You might be talking about the man who says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He might be talking about the broad generation of Jewish people at the time who were unbelieving and their thinking was twisted. They would not receive the truth and they remained in darkness. But in the brief account in Matthew, the way it's written, it seems to focus in on the disciples. He calls them unbelieving. Well, that word unbelieving, that could mean they have no faith. That's what a lost person has, no faith. Or it could mean that they're not faithful. It's used both ways in the New Testament. And twisted. Could the apostles be twisted in their thinking? Certainly they can be twisted in their thinking. We just saw it in chapter 16. "Lord, this will never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan." Peter was really twisted in his thinking after his great confession of faith. And Paul himself warns the Ephesian church. He's speaking to the elders in Acts chapter 20. And he urges them to be on their guard and watch out for themselves and for the whole flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers to shepherd them, the church which He has purchased with His own blood, because savage wolves are coming and they'll snatch from the flock. They won't spare them. And even from your own midst, from you elders yourselves, men will rise and speak twisted things to gain a following. Isn't it something how in Christian circles there's a new seminar, a new fad out there, and we chase after it, and man, you are a nobody if you don't hit the scene and go to it? I wonder. Paul's not talking about things like that. They have a modicum of truth, but involved within the new seminar is a bunch of nonsense and worldliness, and we buy into it like crazy, and we think the guy who thought it up has, well, he's seen an insight that nobody has seen in 2,000 years in the church. What a guy. And it all falls off in the end. Then a new thing comes along. Yeah, Christians get twisted thinking. And it appears that Jesus is talking to His 9 disciples and He says, "Whew, you unbelieving, you believe but you don't believe and you have some twisted thinking. How long will I be with you? How long will I put up with you?" And what's the answer to that? The answer is forever. Because at the end of Matthew, Jesus says, "Go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age." How long will He be with them? Forever. How long will He put up with them? Forever. Jesus puts up with us, with our twisted thinking, because He's kind. He's patient. He's gentle. He's willing to pull the load with us if we yoke up with Him. And we're to model Him. So there are certain things we put up with. And we don't put up with it in the sense that grit our teeth
I can't hardly stand it.
Jesus certainly is pained by our faithlessness and our twisted thinking. But he's pained like a big brother with his little brother. Oh, you twerp, come on. Let me help you. And so we put up with scriptures that are hard, a thing the church doesn't want to do today. And we say, man, this is just what I need. And when it comes to the boasting, assertive triumphalism that's in the church, we take Paul's sarcastic speech from 2 Corinthians and we say, we will not put up with that. Jesus came humble and gentle. We can't afford that in our circles. We don't need the big money. We don't need the big show. We don't need the big names. We need Christ. And if He brings trouble into our lives, Jesus put up with trouble all the way to the cross with our sin. So He brings trouble into our lives. We say, okay, my Heavenly Father, He loves me. Here's the expression of His love. He's got the stick out and He's whacking at me so that I will grow up. But you know, most of us aren't like that. Most of us, when trouble comes, it's my husband, that's my problem. It's my wife, that's my problem. You know, there's always something else rather than just saying, wait a minute, God's in charge here, and if He brings trouble, He must mean it for me to do something to me, and I'll put up with it. Jesus did. But there's a link in Matthew chapter 17 between verse 17, and Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Down to verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And He said to them, Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you. Dunamis, three times used in the passage. Three times. They had no power. They're unable to cast it out. Then the disciples say, Why did we have no power to cast it out? And Jesus says, You will have all power. Nothing will be impossible for you. What's the key? The key is the expression, the littleness of your A few other times in the Gospel of Matthew and once in the Gospel of Luke, this expression, littleness of your faith, is used. It's used in connection with food and clothing. If God so arrays the grass of the field that is here today and cast into the furnace tomorrow, will He not care for you, O men of little faith? Or out on the Sea of Galilee and the storm comes up and they're afraid, Jesus, save us, we're going to drown, we're going to die. You men of little faith, He says. Peter's walking on the water. And then he looks at the waves around him, begins to sing, Lord, save me, you of little faith. Well, those three times, plus the time in Luke, The word is in the masculine or neuter case. But in 17, it's used one time in the Bible in the feminine case. Does it mean something? I think so. Jesus says, here's why you have no power. It's the littleness of your faith. If you had faith like a mustard seed, if you had the tiniest smidgen of faith, you could say to this mountain, get up, go from here over to there, and it would move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, clearly, Jesus is not meaning nothing without exception. He's talking about the authority He's already given to His apostles to cast out demons. And if they didn't have such little faith, they'd have power to do it. They've been doing it up to this point, but now they can't do it. Why? Because of the littleness of their faith. Do they have faith like a mustard seed? Undoubtedly they do. Jesus is saying, if you just had faith like a mustard seed, you could do this. But the problem is the littleness of your faith. Well, now turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. I mean, for somebody to come and sin, you know, like I did against that guy, and I call him up and I say, look, Jeff, would you forgive me? I was out of line. I lost my temper. It was unholy. Will you forgive me? Yes, I will. So let's suppose, you know, an hour later, I call him back up and I say, you know, I thought about it, and you're really a wretch. You are something, you little sniveling whiny. You're leading these people astray, and I just lay into him. And I call back half an hour later and say, hey, Jeff, wow, that was wrong of me. Would you please forgive me for my unholy... Oh, yeah, yeah. Then, you know, 1 o'clock after I've had a good lunch, I get to thinking about it again and my blood boils and I call back and say, hey, Jeff, you know, I don't think I've met a worse person than you. Can't you read your Bible? Don't you know a blessed thing? And on I go and rake him over the coals and hang up on him. I call back half hour. Hey, Jeff, I'm sorry. I don't know what came over. It must have been the burrito at lunch. Will you forgive me? Craig, I don't think you're serious. That's the disciples. You mean... If somebody sins against me an innumerable times in a day and keeps coming back, I'm to forgive him? Jesus says, yeah, that's what I mean. You know, and what are we? We're all about judging whether the repentance is true or not. So the disciples say, Lord, if that's what you want me to be, I need a little blast of faith here. Increase our faith. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It's proverbial, isn't it? Nobody's really interested in using their faith to move trees. Albeit I do have one out in front of Leslie's room that if I could just, you know, get it to move, I would. But it's proverbial to show a point. The littlest faith can do the greatest things. But we cannot just muster up enough faith, so to speak, to do anything we want. That's a ridiculous notion. But we certainly must muster up faith, or better yet, have faith to do what we are required, like forgive, like be humble, like be gentle, like put up with people that are different with us, who don't agree with us down every point of doctrine, who squint their eyes or cross their eyes when we walk past, who don't say hello when we say hello to them, or whatever the case may be. Lord, we need an increase of faith. But he says, but which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come, immediately sit down to eat? No master says that to his slave. But will he not say to him, prepare for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk? And after you urge, you will eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Of course not. So you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. How does that help us? Jesus says to his disciples, your problem is you don't need more faith. You have enough faith. You need to serve me in your faith. You need to serve me in your faith, Jesus says, instead of yourself. You take care of me. Do what I say. And when you've done all of that, then I'll sit you down to eat and drink. And you can say to yourself, I just only did what I was supposed to. How does that help us? Back in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you. And then notice in verse 21, in the New American Standard, bracketed off to tell us, well, we don't think this was in the original manuscripts. If you have a King James or a New King James, they're translated from manuscripts to say, well, we think it belongs in the manuscripts. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And then if you would, turn back to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 28. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why is it that we had no power to cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer, and some manuscripts add fasting. So whether it belongs in Matthew or not is really an irrelevant point. We don't need to get hung up on it. When Mark tells the story, he says, this is what Jesus said. So we know that in the story, Jesus said two things. Because of the littleness of your faith. And we can imagine the disciples saying, wait a minute, you just said if we had just a little bit of faith, we could do this. Lord, we have a little bit of faith. Yeah, but this kind only comes out by prayer. Prayer. Equated to littleness of faith in the feminine stem. What is he talking about? Well, I guess the disciples were kind of hung up on themselves. The scribes were there. The scene was such where they could display their power. Look what we can do. And they couldn't do it. And Jesus said, wait a minute, you were serving self. You weren't serving me. What you need is not a greater quantity of faith, but the faith you have is impoverished. The little faith you have needs an enrichment. And that enrichment only comes by dependent prayer. It's a relational faith. It's a you trust me kind of faith. It's a you walk with me kind of faith. Because after all, Jesus cast it out, and the record tells us he didn't pray. This kind only comes out by prayer. He didn't pray. But it seems if we look at his pattern, every night he got away and he prayed. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, so look at the scriptures. Jesus says, go make disciples, teaching them all that I've commanded you to do. And we take that, it means from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to Revelation chapter 22, its last verse. We can look at all that's written there, and it comes from Jesus, and we're responsible. Do you have power to do that? So you have a marriage that's not what it should be. And you work at it, and you work at it, and your feelings aren't adjusted, and nothing works out because of the littleness of your faith. There's a particular temptation that just seems to have your number. And you work at it, and you work at it, and you have no strength, so it seems, to run from it. Why? Because of the littleness of our faith. You name it. What the Scriptures are asking, as Augustine says, what the Lord commands, He also enables. But he's looking for people who want a marriage for him. He's looking for people who want godly children for him. He's looking for people who want to overcome temptation for him. He's looking for people who want him. A relational faith. Maybe that's why it's in the feminine form. Women are knowing for wanting relationship, a relational faith. They were unable to cast it out. Why couldn't we cast it out? Nothing will be impossible for you. You'll have power to do whatever I command you if you overcome the littleness of your faith, that impoverishment of faith. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been brought before the Sanhedrin. They've been rebuked. They've been told not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. They've been threatened. In chapter 5, they're going to be flogged for their faith. They've been put in prison overnight. Verse 23, and when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said. And when they heard this, when the company of believers heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant didst say, Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise a futile thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, the Anointed One. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. You watch out for what they're saying, Lord, and grant to Thy bondservants that they may speak Thy word with confidence. While Thou dost extend Thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. Lord, if we put our minds on their threats, we'll be afraid. Lord, if we listen to them, we won't get the job done. You pay attention to that. You're the supreme one. You're the sovereign one. You're the powerful one. You're the one that's predestined and organized everything that has occurred and will occur. So, Lord, You grant to us to speak boldly. And, Lord, let Your healing and Your signs and Your wonders be done through the name of Your holy servant, Jesus, and God. As a relational God said, I believe I'll answer that. And they spoke boldly. Friends, there's no room for despair in the Christian life. No room. We have the mighty, powerful Word of God, which we must, unlike Americans, look into and take its strong medicine that pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, of thoughts and intents, and it lays us open to heal us. And when we listen and we endure it, we put up with it, then we say, okay, God, day by day, I'm going to be in relationship with You. When I get up in the morning, I'm not going to use the age-old excuse, I have no time, I need more sleep. I'm going to be like Jesus. I'm going to carve out time and I'm going to say, okay, day, this day, Lord, is Your day. I'm here for You. I need Your help. All that You've asked me to do, I have no power. But You do. You do. Lord, help me.
Father, you know that we need your help, and you know our feeble condition, you know our frame that we're made of dust, and you know that we're people whose faith is impoverished and it needs enrichment. And you know we have time for all kinds of things, but the truth of the matter is most of us in this room relate better to someone else than we do with you. We say things like, I don't really understand what he's saying in his word.